Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Jeremiah 15 is a continuation of Jeremiah 14, at least the first few verses. We have been talking in 14 about God asking Jeremiah not to pray anymore for the people. They've just gone too far. The judgment's inevitable. And the first few verses of 15 pick up on that ideal again when two of the great intercessors of the Bible are mentioned. And the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me. Now, of course, you wonder, why didn't he put Abraham in there? Abraham was a great intercessor for Sodom. But the trick is, as Sodom burned anyway, and Moses and Samuel are successful intercessors. And so they're used as ones who succeeded in somehow talking to God and getting him to relent on the judgment that he is going to send on the people of Israel. But let me give you a few verses where these different ones are mentioned as intercessors. Okay, here's Moses, Exodus 32, 11 and following, Numbers 14, 13 and following, Deuteronomy 9, 13 and following, and then Samuel in 1 Samuel 7, 5 and following, and 1 Samuel 12, 19 and following. So these were proverbial men of old, great intercessors that God listened to and won their plea from God. I think it's important that we stop for a minute and think about the concept of intercessory prayer. Most of my life, I've heard a statement something like this: prayer changes things. I agree with that. And then when I ask, well, how does it change things? The answer usually comes, prayer changes me, and God's able to use me to do what He wants to do. I agree with that. But that's another element I want to add to that. When we just prayed for people who were not anywhere around this city, we really believe that somehow in mentioning people who are as far as Florida or down in the valley or wherever they might be, that God takes our concern and some way uses that in the lives of other people that we will never see or touch. When we pray for the president, I doubt if any of us are going to have a significant influence in any national policy anytime soon. Why do we pray? We pray because we really believe that God in His sovereignty has chosen to work on behalf of the prayers of His children. You say, well, does that mean that our prayers change God? I'm uncomfortable with that. But I think it is significant that when God's people don't pray, some things may happen. And when God's people do pray, other things may happen. Now, whether I want to say theologically that changes God, I'm not sure. But I do believe that God has chosen to work through the prayers of His children. He knows what we need before we ask, but He wants us to ask. It is important to us personally to be in time of prayer with God. There's something about prayer that whether you get what you ask for is not even really the primary thing. It's that we've been with the Lord. And yet I do believe that when I ask God on behalf of another individual or another situation, that there is real potential for something being different in that situation and in that person's life because I've prayed. Now, I can't explain that theologically, but I believe it's true. And so these men were famous intercessors. Jeremiah was trying to intercede, but it was not working. The people were not listening to him. They were not turning and repenting as they did for Moses and for Samuel. And I think we'll see why in just a minute. Now, from verse 1 down is a very strange little construction in the Hebrew that you won't be able to see, but I think you'll be familiar with it. It's either one of two things. Either Jeremiah is talking about something that has already happened and he's recounting it, or these are what's called prophetic perfects, which means he's speaking about something in the future as if it's already happened because it's so sure of happening. Now, one of those things are true. Which one? There's no way to tell. I think it's probably a prophetic perfect. It's the future, but it's spoken of as if it's already occurred. Now, the last few little phrases, that number one here, verse one, has some interesting things to me. One of the discussion questions I've asked you on discussion question number one, list the anthropomorphic phrases in this chapter. Now, what I'm speaking about there is, how is God spoken of as if he were a man? Well, one of them is in verse 1 here, where it says, now your English translation probably has, my heart, or what did y'all have? My mind, what? Mind? Mine has heart. Anybody have anything else? This is the word usually translated soul. It's the word nephesh. Now, do you think God has a nephesh? Animals and people have a nephesh because they have a body. And nephesh seems to be the spiritual vitality that makes the body move. But I don't think God has a body. Therefore, I don't think God has a soul or a nephesh. We're speaking about God as if he was a man. Even if you say God has my heart, God doesn't have a heart. Now, he has emotions and attitudes and wills and dreams and goals like a person. But he doesn't have a body. And so this is an anthropomorphic way of speaking about God. Another one that's very strong is the last part of verse 6. I think King James says, I am tired of repenting. Mine has, I am tired of relenting. But what God's saying is, I'm not going to repent. You're going to get it. Now, I don't think God repents. And therefore, I think we're speaking about God as if he was a man, but knowing that he's not. Okay? There's several through here. I hope you'll pick them up as we go through here. Now, the last little part of verse 1 says, my heart would not be with this people, and send them away from my presence and let them go. Now, God's saying, I don't want you to pray anymore, Jeremiah. If Moses and Samuel were to pray, I wouldn't listen to them. My mind's made up. They've gone too far. They're going to reap what they've sown. Now, just send them out of my presence and, you know, let them go their own way. Woo! A negative comment that I think is appropriate. If only in the last result, if only after everything else has failed, and only after the wickedness has become so entrenched, does God say, send them from my presence. A very positive point of that verse is, where is man usually? If the ultimate wickedness makes them leave God's presence, where does that make God normally? With man. God's normal place is as close. Well, Jesus says it's in your mouth and in your heart. Jesus, the Lord's right here. You can't get any closer. It's just all around us. I think that's a beautiful picture of the presence of God, in even a negative sense here. Then it says, let them go. I guess the most horrible words that I can imagine to be spoken is God saying, let them go. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28, it's put this way. And God gave them over to their own thoughts. Oh, deliver me. The ultimate. Now, in verse 2, and it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus saith the Lord. And this is what God tells these people. Now, these are covenant people. Those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, those destined to captivity to captivity. Aha! John Calvin would jump up out of his grave and say, see, I told you. Wait a minute. The destiny here is not predetermined destiny. It's destiny that's caught up in what? The people's refusing to repent and going their own way. You know, I am very uncomfortable with determinism, which says that my life is already staked out, and all I can do is follow the course of a pre-written plan. Well, that makes me a puppet. That's the one thing God did not want man to be. Now, I think God knows the future, and I think God has a will and a plan for our life, but the dignity of man is that puny man can actually say no to a sovereign God. You can say, I will not do that. It'll be to your disgrace, and to your loss, but you can do that. Now, I think God knows the future, but I don't think things are just destined. I don't think we have a destiny that's set. Now, these people, because of their attitude and because of their calcitrance and not being able to repent and turn to God, their destiny was set, and they're the ones that set it. Famine, sword, pestilence, captivity. Several Jewish scholars that I read for this tonight said they thought that this was the source, these four words, sword, famine, captivity, and all that, death. They thought this was the source for the very famous metaphor of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of the Revelation. I think it's very possible it is. The four different colored horses. Now, notice in verse 3 it says, "And I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." Terrific. It's part of the cursing and blessings, Deuteronomy 28, 25, and 26. This is also the horror of Hebrew people, because if a dog drags you off and a bird eats you and a beast gets a hold of you, what happens to your body? It's unburied. It's mutilated. Now that's a tragedy to a Hebrew culture. For a body to be unburied pollutes the whole land. Now, notice in verse 4, "And I will make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth." Now listen, this because. Because Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. It seems like that God's saying the captivity is coming because of Manasseh's sins. Now let me look at Manasseh for a minute. Manasseh was a godless king of a righteous father. Hezekiah was one of the best kings in Israel. If you look at Israel's history, Israel and Judah, it's amazing that a godly king had a wicked son and a wicked son had a godly son. It almost went like a back and forth. Remember when God told through Isaiah, told Hezekiah he's going to die? And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed and asked God for a few more years, and God gave him a few more years? Now, that sounds like a real blessing. In those extra years that God gave Hezekiah, Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was the greatest disaster to ever hit the godly nation of Judah. He is the one that set up children sacrifice in the valley of Gehenna. 2 Kings 21. He is the one that brought foreign idols into the temple itself. He is the one that says he was so evil that his sins can never be forgiven. But 2 Chronicles 33 records that in the later days, after being taken in captivity with a hook in his nose, he repented and turned to God. God forgave him. But I want you to know, God forgave the king Manasseh for his wickedness. But the results of what that man had done plagued Judah the rest of her days. His influence, what the standards he had set, the foundations he had laid, is what Israel's reaping right here. Now, I think Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 says something about that. "But I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation." That's not saying that we're punished for other people's sins, but that is saying that the priorities we learn, we pass on. Manasseh's priorities were not God's, and his whole nation reaped the sins of his wicked leadership to this day. Now, notice verse 5. "Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn over you? Who will turn aside for you to ask about your welfare?" If the Savior God, the Shepherd King, who loved them and brought them out of Egypt, who said of them in Hosea, "Oh, Ephraim, how can I give you up? I taught him how to walk." If God doesn't care, there wasn't anybody else to care. Now, notice where it mentions here, in verse 6, "And you have forsaken me." Idea of personal rejection. And the word forsaken is a Hebrew word that means to cast something away. To just throw it away from yourself. That's what they had done to their God. Now, it says they keep going backwards. They thought they were doing so good. The temple was bustling. Religious activity was flourishing. And God says you're getting worse all the time. Now,
Notice it says in that last part of verse 6 where God says, "So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting." He's saying, I've had it up to here with you. My patience is gone. I've waited and waited and waited. I've tried to bring calamity so you'll turn back to me. I've sent the prophets to you. I've done everything and you will not turn. Therefore, you will reap what you've sown. That's a pretty biblical principle. Now, remember again that judgment is really a sign of God's love. If he didn't care, he'd just say, do what you want to. The very fact that he's actively involved in the judgment of his people shows parental love, concern, care, provision. Think about that. Now listen, the willowing fork, winnowing, I don't know how to pronounce it. What is that, winnowing? Winnowing? That kind of makes your tongue funny, doesn't it? What they would do, they'd get grain. They would put it on a threshing floor. They'd walk their cattle, ox, or whatever they had over it to knock the grain out of the little husk. Then when there was a moderate wind, they would get a fork, throw that stuff in the air. The grain being heavier would fall back down. The chaff being lighter would blow her to the side. This is a biblical metaphor for judgment. It's used over and over and over again as an example of judgment. Okay? Now, the next little verse, 7, at the gates of the land. What is that talking about, the gates of the land? He's going to judge them where? Courthouse? County courthouse? That'd be a modern parallel. The gates of the land are the places of justice in the city where the elders met, right at the city gate. It'd be the place, we would call it the court today, but that's where it is, okay? Now, notice where it says, "And I will bereave them of children, I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways." God knew they were going a direction that would utterly destroy them and him and their children. He said, "That's far enough. Won't go any further. I'll stop you right there." God acts in judgment out of love, not out of anger. Remember that. Think about that. Now, a little phrase down here in verse 8 I thought was interesting. It's the worst possible thing Jeremiah can talk about is the land being full of widows, which means all the men and young men have died. And then he comes down to a mother there. "I will bring against them, against the mother of the young man, a destroyer at noonday." Now, we talked a few weeks earlier about most people die at night. And the picture here is of dying at noon. The word destroyer is an interesting biblical word that I think we have the wrong idea about. I think most of us think that Satan is the one who destroys. Our little cultural metaphor, the grim reaper, you know, the picture of the guy with the skull and the sickle, we figure that death is of the evil one. But biblically speaking, the destroyer is one of God's angels. It is the death angel that came into Egypt that night and took the firstborn child. It was a servant of God, not a force of evil. There is no such thing as a grim reaper. There is such a thing as the collecting angel of God. And I think it's comforting to me to know that Satan doesn't have the button on my life. Evil does not have the trigger for me. And therefore, I think when death does come, if you can see death as one of God's angels, boy, it takes some of the fear out of death, doesn't it? Not coming to crush and squash and kick and bite, coming to take you home. Now, these are the covenant people of God. They have played the fool. They have just really, really played the fool. But me and them are still God's children. Now, notice if you would where it mentions in verse 9, "She who bore seven sons pines away." Here's the ultimate example of a lady who had seven sons. Now, you say, well, does she really have seven? I don't know. It's a number of completeness in the Bible. It means she had a full number of children. And notice what happened. They're all going to get killed. "Her breathing is labored." Now, I want to retranslate that. This is the word nephesh again. Many English translations want to say, she breathed out the ghost or something, you know. But that's death. That metaphor is death. And when you breathe out the ghost or give up the ghost, that's a metaphor in our language for dying. She's not dying. She's fainting. The word nephesh which I told you meant that activating sense of our bodies, that spiritual aspect or soul usually, also can mean throat. And so what happened is she's choking. She's grasping for breath. That's maybe a good one. Her sun has set while it is yet day. Now, is not that a poetic metaphor for disaster? Her sun has set while it is yet day in the death of her husband and her seven sons. She has been shamed and humiliated. There, not killed, but shamed and humiliated. So I shall give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. That's a rough phrase. There ain't no hope anymore. It's just death, famine, pestilence, captivity, dogs, beasts, and birds. That's all they got to look forward to. Now in verse 10, Jeremiah can't stand it any longer. He's having to deliver this message to the people. God has no big megaphone. It's not coming out of the sky. It's coming to the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a very sensitive human being. He loves these people. And every time he speaks, God gives him a negative word. The birds are going to eat your eyes out. You know, your mothers are going to lose all their children. Jeremiah has had it up to here with that kind of message. And this is the heart of Jeremiah. Now, friends, I'm going to say two things before I get into this. Number one, Jeremiah had to have a very secure relationship with God to speak to God honestly. And number two, one sign of a true, mature relationship is when you can truly tell someone else how you really feel without sugarcoating it. Now listen to what Jeremiah tells God that called him from his mother's womb. Remember chapter 1, verse 5? Woe to me, to my mother, that you have borne me. Jeremiah looks God right in the face and says, I wish I was never born. He goes on. As a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. These words strife and contention mean a legal lawsuit. He says, I feel like I'm always taking my people to court. I'm always griping. I'm always the prosecuting attorney. I'm always down on them. I have neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. You say, well, what's that doing? You know what the best way to lose friends? Loan them some money. The person who loaned it gets mad because not paid back, and the person who got it gets mad because the other one gripes at him. Now, friends, that's proverbial in all of history and all cultures is to loan money is to cause contention. Did you know that? You can almost see what Jeremiah is saying, heck, I didn't borrow no money, they're still mad at me, you know. It's the ideal of usury. You might want to see Deuteronomy 23:19 for the biblical guidelines on that. Verse 11, the Lord said, now, I'm not sure that's what it is. That's the Masoretic text. But the Septuagint has, let it be so, or the Hebrew word amen. Amen seems to fit pretty well, better than as the Lord said, but I'm not sure. Now, surely I have set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you. Now, Rashi says this word free is the word release. But I'm not sure it's a good translation. Let me read you the one I think is better and see if any of yours catch it. Surely I have made an enemy for your good. Any of y'all have anything like that? First part of verse 11. Surely I have made an enemy for your good. Now that makes sense to me. What he's saying is, and he mentions the enemy down here in the middle part of verse 11. It's his own people he's talking about here. God's saying, Jeremiah, there's a purpose in those people rejecting what you've said. I've done that. I know it's hard on you, but I'm the one that's done it. And there's going to be good come out of it. Now that seems to fit better to me. Than making this Babylon or somebody else an outside enemy. I think it's so hard to understand. Jeremiah was accused of being a traitor and of being a blasphemer. He was accused of being a traitor because he said the temple is going to be destroyed. God's people are going to captivity. There will not be a divinic king on the throne as God promised. He was accused of a blasphemer because he talked of the fact that they were going to exile, that there wouldn't be a divinic king, that the promises Isaiah made were no longer in vogue because they hadn't repented and turned back to God. So here he seemed to be contradicting the very promises God made to David, contradicting the theology of Isaiah, which said this city will not fall. He said, don't fight them. They're going to capture you anyway. You're going to lose this battle. You're going into captivity. Now, his theology was from God, but his theology went amok of every traditional theology in his day. Now, think about that. Now, in verse 12, it says, can anyone smash iron? Iron from the north or bronze? Now, that's a very unusual statement. Another proverb in this day was that iron made in the Hittite kingdom, which is modern-day Turkey, part of Iraq, was the strongest iron known to the people of that day. And so in a way it's saying their weapons are stronger than your weapons. Or it may be, Jeremiah might be saying, how can I stop an invader like Babylon? One of those is the idea. Which one? I'm not sure. Now, in the last part of verse 14, it says, for a fire has been kindled in my anger, and it will burn upon you. Another Revised Standard Version has forever, another manuscript. Does anybody have forever here? Olam? What translation is it? Revised Standard? Okay, it's the only one that does that, I think. Now, in verse 15, we come to, I guess, verse 15 through 18 is a prayer that if you prayed it, you wouldn't tell anybody about it. Jeremiah is still upset. And boy, he's not through yet. He's still got a few words to say. And this is one of the strangest prayers, I think, that you can imagine. Let's listen to it. Thou who knowest, O Lord. This is going to be Jeremiah's private prayer of doubt and unbelief. But he begins it by saying, God, you're the one that knows. Now, to know, the Hebrew word to know speaks of intimate personal relationship. What he's saying is, you know me, God. You know me through and through, God. But I got to say some things to you. And he goes on. Remember me, take notice of me, and take revenge on my persecutors. He's talking about his own people. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. He's just saying, don't kill me. He's saying, don't let me go into captivity. Or he's saying, don't let me cease to be your spokesman. Now, I don't know which one it is. Okay? Know that for thy sake I endured reproach. Now, here's he's saying, look, you keep saying you're the God of justice. You're the God of fairness, that you're going to work everything out. Well, God, I want you to know I'm on your side and I'm getting my teeth kicked out. All that I'm going through, my isolation, my fellow countrymen hating me, my own family hating me, people trying to kill me. God, it's all because I'm on your side and you promised to take care of me. And I don't think you're doing a very good job then. Now, he continues in that same train of thought where he says, thy words were found and I ate them. Now that's a way of saying I have embodied your message. You gave me a message of doom. I preached a message of doom. I am consumed by what you've told me. I haven't made anything up, God. I've presented what you've told me. Okay? Thy words became for me a joy and delight of my heart. Now I want to see Psalms 19. Even the bad word being from God, it was great joy. Because he was with God. He was God's spokesman. He had a special relationship, even though the message was very hard and difficult. O Lord of hosts, I did not sit in the circle of the merrymakers, nor did I exalt. Because thy hand was upon me, I sat alone. He's saying, look, I don't have the normal social relationships of life. I don't have a wife. I can't go down and sit with the boys and talk with them. I'm isolated. My own family won't talk to me. Nobody likes me. Everybody's trying to kill me, and I'm all alone. God, it's because of you. You did it. And then he continues. For thou didst fill me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wounds incurable? And refuse to be healed. Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream, like water that is unreliable? Now, your English Bible probably has question marks in verse 18. The two most trustworthy Jewish commentators of the Middle Ages, Rashi and Kimchi, both have this as an affirmation. Jeremiah's not saying, are you like that? Jeremiah is saying, you're like a stream in the desert, God. You promise one thing, but in reality, there's something else there. You promised me justice, and I've got injustice. You promised me to have a special relationship with you, and it's alienated me from everything I love and have as far as my people and friends and family go. Now, friend, the prophet has just called God untrustworthy, a liar, unjust, unfair, uncaring. Those are pretty strong words. Now, I want you to know, first of all, have you ever talked to God in a negative sense? Have you ever said, I don't like this? I don't think I like you. Have you ever done that? I think sometimes our sweet little prayers and our little canned dialogue reflect the shallowness of our relationship. There are days when we need to be brutally honest with God, because being brutally honest with God brings us in perfect focus in who we are and what we're about. To cover that up and never talk about it and always try to talk about God with sweet, sugar-coated words is not the example that Jeremiah sends. Here is unbelief in fruition, but not unbelief in front of people. Unbelief in the closet of prayer. Jeremiah stood stone-faced when he presented God's message. But Jeremiah cried his heart out when he was by himself with God. Now, to call God unreliable, untrustworthy, is a strong, strong phrase. You see, this really is the beginning of the concept of individual responsibility before God. Jeremiah is the individual prophet. Before, it's been national. God worked with Abraham, but he worked with the nation primarily. It was the nation, the nation, the nation. Here's Jeremiah, God's true spokesman, and the nation is out of the will of God. Here is the individual right with God, and the nation out of the will of God. This is where individual responsibility begin to be emphasized over corporate relationships. And I think it starts in Jeremiah's alienation from the covenant people. What he's saying is, look, God, if you're fair, how can I be treated like I am? You see, if there's only one life and God's fair, he's got to be fair in this life. And the implication began to rise, if this life isn't fair, there's got to be another life for God to balance the scales. Right? Right. Well, God answers Jeremiah. Listen to what he says to him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. But if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. For they, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you, to deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. God says, all right, preacher, you've been preaching repentance and faith. Practice what you've been preaching. What he had said to God was too much to go unnoticed. God's saying, you've got a bad attitude about this thing. You've impugned who I am. Now you need to get your heart right, Jeremiah, and I'll still use you. I'll let you still be my spokesman. But you better clean your act up, boy. Now, I think it's very important that Jeremiah had to face the medicine that his people faced. But the tragedy is he faced it and they didn't. So, when it says you extract the precious from the worthless, I don't know exactly what that's talking about, except Jeremiah had taken his eyes off of God and put them on circumstances.
Jeremiah wanted the easy life, the tiptoe through the roses, the protection from all problems. We're not promised that at all. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. More than often, it's a bed of thorns. When you come to know Christ, your world's about to cave in. The evil one will see that. Friends, the Christian life is a struggle. You thought you were in a struggle before. You wait till you say yes to Jesus Christ against the world. Yes? Jeremiah wanted it easy. He wanted people to pat him on the back and say, "Boy, thank you, preacher. Great message. We enjoyed that." But we're not always promised that, any of us. We do God's will, whatever the cost, trusting that God will work it out in His time. Jeremiah had to see that because his life was a rough life, hard life, down life. No fun here. No frills here. No normal joys that you and I know. No. The words save, deliver, and redeem, the last part of this, are all words that mean physical deliverance. They're synonyms. This deal about him being a wall of bronze is what God promised to do to him when he called him in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. God said, "Nobody will overcome you," but Jeremiah didn't realize that would mean that he'd get thrown in a cistern anyway. And he'd have plots against his life from his own people. God said they'll ultimately not overcome you, but God didn't say it would be easy. You see, I have found sometimes, as Jeremiah has found, that the people who hurt the worst are the ones who are closest to you. Didn't Jesus put it this way? A man's enemies will be members of his own household. You got to love me more. Jeremiah was brokenhearted because his people turned against him, his own family, his own nation. The very folks he was trying to give a word of hope to tried to kill him over and over and rejected him. Doing God's will is not always easy. Life is unfair. But God is faithful. It will work out. I don't have all the answers. I don't know why the circumstances come. But I know the God that is faithful amidst the circumstances.